This podcast is made available by Vision Christian Media, thanks to the generosity of our supporters. Your donation today means great podcasts like this remain available to help people look to God daily. Please make your donation today at vision.org.au.
Welcome to Turning Point Weekend Edition. They're just three little words in Matthew's account of the Nativity story, but those three words changed human history. Today, Dr. David Jeremiah considers the meaning of God with us. Here's David with today's message, Why Call Him Emmanuel?
This is the weekend edition of Turning Point, and I'm David Jeremiah. One of my favorite names for the Lord Jesus is Emmanuel, the name he was given both in the Old and New Testaments, and it is so meaningful because the word means God with us. When Jesus Christ was born into humanity at Bethlehem, that was God becoming one of us, God with us, and He is still with us today. Emmanuel is the most comforting and encouraging name for Jesus, either during the Christmas season or any other time during the year. Let's talk about it right now.
Back in 1996, a pop song by Joan Osborne made the charts, asking what difference it would make if God were one of us, quote, just a slob like one of us, a stranger on a bus commuting home. Many people thought the song was sacrilegious, but it expressed the longing that all of us have for a God who can understand the kinds of problems that we face in our humdrum everyday lives. What Joan Osborne didn't know was this: one day, God did become one of us. Listen to these words from the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Say that with me, God with us. I'm convinced that if we are to prepare our hearts for Christmas, we must spend some time contemplating this incredible truth, God becoming man, Emmanuel. Let's begin by pondering the mystery of it for a moment. Think about the mystery of Emmanuel. John the Apostle wrote about it in the gospel that bears his name. In the very first few verses of his book, in John 1, we have this word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John said, the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is God with us. This is Emmanuel. In what some people consider to be a hymn of the early church, Paul the Apostle wrote about it in a more graphic and perhaps even earthier way. Here's what he wrote in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament gave us a glimpse into the future of this truth when he said that God would one day visit his people, and he said that when that moment came, the Son of God would be given a special name that would forever remind his people of his sacrificial love for them. Isaiah put it this way in his prophecy in the 7th chapter. He said, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. It is that passage that Matthew quotes in his gospel Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Isaiah prophesied it. John expressed it. Paul wrote about it. And Matthew recorded it. God has come to be one of us, Emmanuel. This is a truth without any precedent. There is nothing you can compare it to, that the God of the universe, the creator of us all, deigned in his wisdom to come down here and for a period of time confine himself to a human body like yours and mine, and to walk among us so that he might ultimately go to a cross and be the sacrifice for all of us. Here is the mystery of Emmanuel, the creator in a crib, the Ancient of Days becoming a babe in Bethlehem, the one who thunders in the heavens crying like a baby, the one who made all flesh, now himself made flesh, the mighty God, now a helpless child. What a story. What a thought. That God has become one of us. That is the mystery of Emmanuel. But what is the meaning of it? How does that affect you? How does that affect me? Dr. Criswell, who was one of my teachers and mentors, used to write about this, and he would preach at Christmas time. If you never heard him preach at any other time of the year, you always wanted to hear him preach at Christmas because he could preach at Christmas time. One time he said, think of the blessing of it all. God is with us. He shares our labors. He knows the dull, drab drudgery of life's common tasks, the heavy misery of back-breaking toil. He shares our trials and our limitations. He was poor, with no place to lay his head. He was hungry. He was thirsty, begging water of the Samaritan woman. He was weary and exhausted and sat for rest on the well. He bore our sorrows and our heartaches. If there was a death in the home, it brought tears to his eyes. When he looked upon the cripple and the leper and the blind and the helpless, his heart was moved to compassion. What Dr. Criswell was saying is that when God became one of us and walked among us, he had all of the same emotions and the same feelings that we have. And that is a part of his gift to us in the incarnation. And because God is with us, there are three things that are true. First of all, because God is with us, we can endure the difficult circumstances of life. Because God is with us, we can endure the difficult circumstances of life. I want to read with you a scripture. I want to read it first the way we would normally read it, and then I want to read it the way I believe it should be read. This is what the scripture says. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now listen. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What the Lord has said is so that we can say. What God has said about himself and his presence with us, he has said to us so that you and I may be able to say, I don't have to be afraid. What can man do to me? I have the Lord with me. The Lord is with me. Psalm 27 is almost exactly the same way. Psalm 27:1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Throughout the scriptures, this concept is repeated over and over again. Psalm 118, verse 6 says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Isaiah 43 says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame scorch you. Here is the truth of Emmanuel brought down to the everyday experience of each one of us. When we're in difficult circumstances, we are never there alone. He is with us. He has promised that a part of his coming to be one of us is that he might be with us in the midst of all of our challenges, in the Christmas rush, in the disappointment of the year-end bonus, in the preparation for the new year, in all of the things that touch our lives. He is there. He is there with us. One of the stories that came out of 9/11 was the story of the cross. On a September morning in 2001, as he was searching for bodies amid the wreckage of the Twin Towers, Frank Cilicia stumbled across a 22-foot-tall steel beam cross. The collapse of Tower 1 on Building 6 had created a chamber in the clutter, and through the dusty sunrise, Frank spotted this cross. No winch had hoisted it, no cement had secured it. The iron beams stood independent of human help. Several days later, engineers realized the beams of the large cross came from two different buildings. When one crashed into another, the two girders bonded into one, forged by the fire. And when people would ask, where is God at 9/11? Where is the Almighty in the midst of all of the rubble? Frank and his friends would point and say, the cross is in the midst of the crisis. He is always there. And one of the blessings of knowing that God is with us is that he is with us to help us in the difficult circumstances of life. I am sure I speak to some today who are in circumstances like that right now. Maybe you have been feeling particularly alone during this season, wondering if you are going to be left to carry this all by yourself. I promise you, if you know the one of whom I am speaking, you are not alone, nor were you ever alone, nor will you ever be alone. He has promised to be with you. Secondly, because God is with us, we can expect the direct answers to our prayers. There is a marvelous passage of scripture, once again in the book of Hebrews, where we are told about the lifestyle of this one who came to be one of us. I want to read this to you, and I think you will immediately make the connection. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tested or tempted as we are, yet without sin. What the writer of Hebrews has said is this, that our high priest, the Lord Jesus, this one who has come to be with us, has a vast storehouse of experience that encompasses every experience that you and I would ever have. He writes about the fact that he has been tested in every kind of weakness that is known to man, apart from having sinned. And that whatever it is that you experience, whatever I experience, whatever difficulty I go through, I have a high priest, I have an Emmanuel, who has been there and done that. And when I go to him, he totally understands. Isn't it wonderful to talk to somebody who understands? Somebody who's been there, who's been through it. And the Bible tells us in this passage of scripture that this one who has come to be with us is one who has walked where we have walked, experienced what we have experienced, and every sorrow and agony, every disappointment that we have known, the Son of God knew while he was on this earth. And having said all of that, the writer of Hebrews makes this point. Here is the takeaway. Because that is true, notice the rest of the verse. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy to help in the time of need. Oh, wow, what a promise. This one who has known all that we are knowing, all the experience, all of the hurt, all of the sorrow, all the disappointment, this one has invited us to come. Notice, to come boldly. Just come and blurt it all out. Say, Lord, you've been there, you've experienced it. Let me tell you what I feel. What's happening in my heart right now? Lord God, hear my prayer. And the Bible tells us because of what he has experienced as our high priest, He is able to sympathize, to identify with our weaknesses. Because God is with us, we can face the difficult circumstances in our life. We can find direct answers to our prayers. But here's one that may be particularly for me and others like me who do the kind of thing that I do. But in essence, all of us here in some way or another are involved in some sort of ministry touching the lives of others. But the third point is this: because God is with us, we can embrace the demanding challenges of ministry. I made a startling discovery when I was studying the Old Testament some time ago. It probably won't surprise any of you to know what I discovered. And that is that everybody that God wanted to do something difficult didn't want to do it. Every time God went to somebody and said, "This is what I want you to do," they had 100 reasons why they weren't the right person for the job. Sound familiar? And most of the time, behind their reticence to respond was fear. The thought that they weren't able to do it, that they couldn't accomplish it. Think of Moses. One day God came to Moses and he said, "You know, these four grumbling, complaining, miserably unhappy Jewish people here in Egypt, 4 million, I want you to lead them out." "You want me to do what?" "I want you to be the leader and take them out of Egypt to the promised land." And if you know the story, you've read it, Moses had his own little paradigm of why he shouldn't be the person. But I want you to remember what God said to him in Exodus 4:12. These are the words of the Lord: "Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." I couldn't help but throw in, don't you wish some people you know would take this seriously and let God be with their mouth? I mean, this is something we should probably just put in the footnotes of our message for today. God said, "Moses, I know you don't consider yourself to be an orator, that you're slow of speech, and you don't think you can stand in front of this horde of people and lead them. But Moses, don't worry about it, because I will be with your mouth and I'll tell you what to say." Joshua had a similar problem. He was supposed to take the children of Israel into the promised land and help them settle the land of Canaan. And just like Moses, he was afraid. One day the Lord God said to Joshua in the first chapter of Joshua, "Have not I commanded you? Be strong and of a good courage. Don't be afraid, Joshua. Don't be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." When Jeremiah the prophet was commissioned to go to a stubborn people with the message of judgment and was told in advance of his going that, number one, they wouldn't listen to anything he had to say, and if by accident they happened to hear any of it, they wouldn't do it. And obviously, Jeremiah wasn't too excited about that assignment. And God said to Jeremiah, "Wait a minute, Jeremiah 1:8, do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." And to the disciples and us, the Lord comes with this incredible challenge to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them and teaching them everything the Lord has taught us and teaching them to observe it. And we stand in awe of such an assignment that is so overwhelming to us. And then we hear these words from the Lord: "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age." Can you imagine our friends Al and Sue Graham being called to go to a tribe of Indians to teach them the word of God and discovering that they did not even have a language, that they had no written language of any kind whatsoever? And I can hear Al praying and saying, "Lord God, I'm happy to teach these people how to read the Bible, but they don't have any language." And God said, "Al, that's why I'm sending you there. I want you to write their language. You want me to make up their written language? How are they going to read the Bible, Al, if they don't have a language?" "All right, I'll do it." And for 50 years, this man and his sweet wife went to that group of people, and starting with no written language at all, they scratched out words and letters and sentences until finally they had a coherent language. And then using the language that God had helped them create, they translated the New Testament into the Satyr language. And I can hear Al say, "God, I can't do this." And God said, "No, that's all right. I'll go with you. I'll help you." One of the lessons I learned early in my life was this: God's commandments are always God's enablements. If God calls you to do it, He'll help you to do it. It is inconceivable that God would call you to do something and then leave you helpless to accomplish it. And when God called this couple to the Satyr Indians to translate the scripture and to write the language, they were not brilliant translators. They were just humble people who were ready to accept God's plan and understood that they weren't ever going to be alone, that God would be with them and He would help them. That's what Emmanuel does. He comes alongside of us when we're threatened by the things we know God wants us to do. And He stays with it until it's done. So that's Emmanuel, God with us, helping us in our difficult circumstances, answering our direct prayers because of what He's experienced, and equipping us for difficult things that we would never be able to do without Him. I began with a story, and I'm going to take the literary license to end with one as well. For this, like the first story, helps us comprehend in a better way what it means that God has become one of us. Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard told this parable to explain why God communicated His love to us the way that He did. Here is his story. Imagine there was a king who loved a humble maiden. She had no royal pedigree, no education, no standing in the court. She dressed in rags. She lived in a hovel. She led the ragged life of a peasant. But for reasons no one could ever quite figure out, the king fell in love with this girl in the way that kings sometimes do. Why he should love her is beyond explaining, but love her he did. And he could not stop loving her. And then there awoke in the heart of the king an anxious thought. How was he to reveal his love to this girl? How could he bridge the chasm that separated the two of them? His advisors, of course, would tell him to simply command her to be his queen, for he was a man of immense power. Every statesman feared his wrath. Every foreign power trembled before him. Every courtier groveled in the dust at the king's voice. Why, she would have no power to resist. She would have to become his queen. She would owe him an eternal debt of gratitude. But power, even unlimited power, cannot command love. I mean, he could force her body to be present in his palace, but he could not force love for him to be present in her heart. He might be able to gain her obedience this way, but coerced submission is not what he wanted. He longed for intimacy of heart and oneness of spirit, and all the power in the world cannot unlock the door to the human heart. It must be opened from the inside. His advisors might suggest that the king give up this love, give his heart to a more worthy woman. But this the king will not, cannot do. The king himself could try to bridge the chasm between them by elevating her to his position. He could shower her with gifts, dress her in purple and silk, have her crowned the queen. But if he brought her to his palace, if he radiated the sun of his magnificence over her, if she saw all the wealth and power and pomp of his greatness, she would be overwhelmed. How would he know if she loved him for himself or for all that he had given her? How could she know that he loved her and would love her still, even if she had remained only a humble peasant? Would she be able to summon confidence enough never to remember what the king wished only to forget? That he was the king and she had been a humble maiden? Every other alternative came to nothing. There was only one way. So one day, the king rose, left his throne, removed his crown, relinquished his scepter, laid aside his royal robes, took upon himself the life of a peasant. He dressed in rags. He scratched out a living in the dirt and groveled for food and dwelt in a hovel. He did not just take on the outward appearance of a servant. It became his actual life, his nature, his burden. He became as ragged as the one he loved so that she could be united to him forever. It was the only way. His raggedness became the very signature of his presence. And this shall be a sign to you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, nothing in appearance that we should desire him. The God who at the last was mocked with and then stripped of a purple robe and crucified wearing a crown of thorns. This is the ragged God. This is Emmanuel. And this is what God did to demonstrate his love to you and you and you and to me. He could not get that message across from where he was and where we were. The chasm was too great. How does the creator of the universe communicate to his creature that he loves him, that he loves her? Ah, he said, this is what I will do. I will go down to where they are and become one of them. I will take off the robes of deity and put upon myself the clothing of humanity. And as the God-man, I will give myself for them on the cross. Then they will know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
We hope you enjoyed today's Turning Point Weekend Edition with Dr. David Jeremiah. To hear this and other Turning Point programs, or to get more information about this ministry, simply download the free Turning Point mobile app for your smart device or visit our website at davidjeremiah.org/radio. That's davidjeremiah.org/radio. You can also view Turning Point television on free-to-air channel 72, Sunday mornings at 8, and on ACC TV, Sundays at 6:30 a.m. and Friday afternoons at 1. We invite you to join us again next weekend as Dr. David Jeremiah shares another powerful message from God's Word here on Turning Point Weekend Edition.
Thanks for taking time to listen to this audio on demand from Vision Christian Media. To find out more about us, go to vision.org.au.